Well, I've called this particular sermon this morning Powerful Encounters, because you could say that there are some powerful encounters here in this passage this morning. It seems that there are two very contrasting accounts as we read between verse 1 and 16. The second account in verses 12 through 16 really is of healing, of release from evil spirits. It's the kind of thing that we've already seen in the book of Acts. Miraculous signs of God's presence in the world, of his ability to do the most incredible things. There's echoes of Jesus' own ministry. Something that we might look for even today. We desire to see people's broken lives restored, don't we? Our hearts ache and we want to see people healed from sicknesses that drag them down. But the first account, sudden death of two people, that's kind of, well, to put it politely, perplexing. It's kind of tricky to get your head around that, isn't it? Why would that be in here? What's going on? It's perplexing because not just what happened, two people seemingly involved in the life of the church that dropped down and dead, they appeared to be giving, they seemed to be fully involved in the life of the church, but there's something quite peculiar about this incident. See, on the surface, it's very similar to what I just said, where Barnabas in chapter 4 sells some property, sells a field, and he brings the money and he puts it at the apostles' feet. Seems like Ananias and Sapphira are doing the same thing. They're selling a piece of land and they're giving the proceeds for the benefit of the fellowship. But actually, as you read it, you see that there's lots more going on just around the edges of this. And Peter seems to have been given a real spiritual insight at that moment as Ananias came and brought some money. It seems like maybe even there had been conversation before this with Ananias and he'd said, well, I'm going to sell this piece of land and I'm going to give you X amount of money, da-di-da-di-da. Maybe, who knows? But what's quite clear from verses 1 and 2 is that there's a calculated deception going on here. That verb in verse 2, where with his wife's full knowledge he kept back part of the money, is actually used in Joshua chapter 7, where Achan holds back some of the goods, the plunder from a battle, and actually he ends up in a very similar situation. There's a word that we might use, misappropriated. It's a big long word, isn't it? But uses wrongly some funds. The money was theirs to give. Peter makes that quite clear, verse 4. But actually what appears to be happening is them saying, giving the impression that they've sold and given everything that they have. Giving the impression that they are to be commended. Whilst all the time keeping something back and actually not wanting to let anybody know about that. There's a facade going on here with Ananias and Sapphira. There's hypocrisy going on here, where they put on one face and behind that face there's a whole lot of other stuff going on in their hearts. We don't really know anything else about these two. But it seems that they were absolutely intent on carrying out the deception. They clearly talked about it. They'd clearly rehearsed it so that when Sapphira came in, she knew exactly what she had to say. They were more concerned about their own appearance more concerned about their standing in the community than about honesty before men. Or, as Peter quite rightly puts, honesty before God. And it seems that this attempt to lie to God in verse 4 is what results in Ananias' death first, and then within 3 hours his wife's too. Just as an aside, it's really helpful because often in Scripture we don't have a very clear picture sometimes of the Trinity of God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. But here, very clearly, we see verse 3 and 4, how the Holy Spirit is given deity, is given godness. As Peter speaks first of the Holy Spirit being lied to, then secondly, lying to God. So it's just a really helpful thing that this is a serious business that they are engaged in. There is rebellion against God here. You know, in some ways there's echoes of Adam and Eve. Right at the beginning of the church's life, just as right at the beginning of creation, there was rebellion against God. Here we see a couple of people thinking that they can do what they like and for it to go unnoticed. But no. They pay an incredibly heavy price. Now, there's probably loads of questions we could ask of this passage this morning. I'm going to try and concentrate on two questions. First one is, what can we take from this sobering tale? And there are many things that we can take from this sobering tale. And then the second thing I want us to ask is, does God's judgment always fall with such immediacy? I just want us to look around those two areas of questions this morning. You may have others that we don't manage to cover this morning. There's plenty of stuff in here. But let's look first of all about what we can take from this sobering tale. Because God clearly wanted us to hear about this. Why else would it be in his word other than that we need to hear it? What can we take from this sobering tale? Well, one very obvious thing, God is not to be trifled with. Exodus 34, verse 6 is perhaps a familiar passage to some of us. Might not be until you read it, but here in Exodus chapter 34, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to the thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. We like all of that. We concentrate on that pretty often. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. We don't like to go into that bit so much, do we? Punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation. We cannot mess with God. See, God can, God does, and God will continue to judge the sin of the world. Ananias and Sapphira, just like Adam and Eve, thought that God wouldn't see their deception. Yet what did we read even this morning in Psalm 33? In Psalm 33, I should have got some little bookmarks, shouldn't I? Psalm 33, verses 13 onwards, from heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on the earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. Can see the same thing in Job 28, 24. In the New Testament, Hebrews 4, 13 affirms exactly the same, that God sees everything that we do. And he's got every right because he made us. He created us. In the Anglican Church, there's a lovely prayer that begins, Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, There are no secret hearts to God. But actually, he sees all. We had a few young people around at the house last night, and they were sitting around the fire outside. And we've kind of tamed fire, haven't we? We can contain fire and keep it in one place, and we can even play a little bit with it, stick a stick in and waft it around. But actually, as we've seen this summer, something that can be a thing of real pleasure and joy sitting around it. It can be a really mesmerizing, sociable thing, can't it? Sitting around a fire. But a fire can take. I know David and Sue Aston had hard experience of that last week. A number of places across the world this summer have seen fires just ravage their countryside. Yet we feel that we've tamed fire. We feel that we've harnessed the energy of things like water, even, frankly, animals. I look at our dog. Lovely, soppy, dopey thing for the most part. Give her a chicken to chase, though. She soon see that she's still, at heart, a wild creature. She wants a bit of that. We can't tame fire, actually. We can't control it, but we think that we can. And we think that we can control and tame God in the same way because we are so able, aren't we? We're so knowledgeable. But actually, we cannot tame God. God in his mercy has given us so much that we can approach him. Gave us Jesus because he loved us so much that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. But that God of love, we in our humanity sometimes regard him as God Almighty instead of God Almighty. And so just as we do with our pals, maybe, we think we can duck and weave with God, but we cannot. And Ananias and Sapphira and the early church learnt a very hard lesson that we look on with a degree of bewilderment with today. What else can we take from this sobering tale, though? We can see that God is not to be trifled with, and actually fear is the appropriate response. Fear, Andy? You sure? Are we supposed to fear? Well, actually, yes. Not a fear that paralyzes us, not a fear that renders us incapable, but a fear that helps us to recognize, just as we recognize that actually if you stick your hand in a fire, it's going to hurt. If you stick your hand inside a lion's cage, you're going to lose your hand. We need to understand that God is not to be messed with and that we need to fear him. There are plenty of encounters with God and his messengers, even in Luke's gospel. So you look through Luke's gospel time and again. Encounters with God where the reaction is fear. Luke chapter 1 verse 12, Zechariah is confronted with an angel of the Lord. And what is he? He is full of fear. Sometimes in our English translations we translate it as awe. That's a good word, awe. Later, when Zechariah's speech is returned, just a few verses later, the people are filled with awe because of what has gone on. Encounters with God should fill us with fear, should fill us with awe. Proverbs 9, verse 10 tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This holy God that we've sought imperfectly to honour and to worship this morning. We need to honour and we need to worship him. Not just with a few songs on a Sunday morning, but with our whole being. Every fibre of our lives needs to be honouring God. And remembering that the fear that we're talking about is not fear that cripples us, but actually a fear that enables us to recognise who God is and who we are and how much God desires for us to walk with him. It's interesting. Hewish Academy, secondary school here, has a new head teacher. Speak to my children and one of yours. The word is, he is fearsome. He is a scary man. He has a military background. And you stand too. You put your uniform on properly. You go out and buy your children V-neck jumpers when you bought them cardigans, which we thought were part of the uniform, but they aren't part of the uniform. And we do what we are told. The kids are scared of him. Quite right too, I say. Actually, because they see an authority figure. An authority has been so eroded in our society. I've no doubt that if Andrew Davis was sitting in our congregation this morning, we would find him to be a perfectly pleasant gentleman. But he needs to be feared as he starts his new role as a head teacher of a big comprehensive school. How much more? Not that we need to look upon God as some kind of fearful headmaster, because actually I feared my headmaster because of what he would do with his cane. God is not about punishing and being just impetuous in what he will do. He is a God of justice. Remember, he is slow to anger, abounding in compassion and love. But fear is an appropriate response. Actually, following Ananias and Sapphira, straight away, verse 12, we see that God continues, not just with those two awful incidents, but he continues with miraculous signs and wonders. The people see him at work trying to bring his kingdom to this earth. It's true, verse 13, some people dare not join with them. I think what's going on there is that maybe some of the people just around the fringes who are maybe hanging out with these kind of cool new people that seem to be quite kind of interesting, they're suddenly thinking, oh, hang on. Actually, there's something going on there. But that doesn't contradict what goes next. That people, more and more men and women, continued to be added to their number. You see, God was at work, and God was seen for the God that he is, powerful, almighty, able to perform many miracles, but not prepared to put up with hypocrisy and nonsense in his bride, the church. So I guess that leads to a second question. Does God's judgment always fall with such immediacy? Mercifully, I think we know the answer. But some may well stay away from God, may fear that they can't even go into a church because they fear God's judgment. Some see God as vengeful and hard. And yet the answer to that question, does God's judgment always fall with such immediacy, is, of course, mercifully, no. Otherwise, which one of us would be sat here this morning, frankly? Eh? Do you know, there are probably more instances in Scripture, actually, where people cry out, saying, God, why do the wicked succeed in their ways? And here I am trying to plough your furrow. And those people seem to be getting all the good stuff. And here's me, and I'm struggling. How often do the Psalms say that? So often there seems to be this struggle that, why is the world like it is? And we're trying to do what's right, and we don't get anywhere. We try and play by the system, but the people that play the system seem to get all the good stuff. That comes across again and again in Scripture. If God's judgment always fell with such immediacy, those people, boof, they'd be gone like that. But here's the response to that sense of injustice. Because actually sometimes we might feel just a deep sense of injustice. We need to know. Both as a reassurance, but also as a challenge, people, that no sin will go unpunished. No sin will go unpunished. You see, either God will deal with that sin by direct interaction with the unrepentant party, or, and here's a good news alert, here's a good news alert, it'll be dealt with as we turn humbly to Jesus in repentance, asking that he forgive us. No sin will go undealt with. But praise God, in Jesus we can turn to him and we can ask his forgiveness. We know that he died for us. Or maybe you don't know that he died for you, and you need to know that he died for you, because our sin will not go unpunished. But Jesus, when he died for you, took upon himself all your sin and all your shame. As he hung on the cross, all the stuff that God needs to deal with because we sin, as we turn to Jesus, is dealt with. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 is just such a great little passage where it talks about the fact that we are saved by grace from sin in Christ through faith for good works. That is good news. No sin will go unpunished, but in Christ, by faith, we can be saved from what we deserve. The danger is, of course, either consciously or perhaps through apathy, or maybe perhaps through just sheer stubbornness. We kid ourselves that our sin doesn't matter. Maybe we even try and insulate ourselves from our sin. We look at people around us, people that we might think are maybe better people than us, whatever better people might look like. And they say, well, they do that, so it's got to be all right. No. If you are honest before God and there's something that in your heart and your conscience says you mustn't do that, then don't do it. Just even if so-and-so seems to be doing that, don't fall for that. Don't let the world speak to you and say, well, that seems to be okay, if God's standard says, no, that is not okay. Because God's standard is God's best for our lives. And maybe by your making a stand for whatever you're making a stand for, maybe you'll just help somebody else. Give them the hand that they need to step out of that way of sinning. See, Paul is clear in Romans 6, 23. The wages of sin is what? Death. The wages of sin is death. sin matters. Even a little sin matters. It's like yeast in dough. It's like a tiny match in a tinder dry forest. It's even like a tiny stone in your walking boot. Little stone, but what a difference it makes. Crippling. No sin will go unpunished, but God in his mercy gave himself that we might know forgiveness. So our sin matters. Our behaviour matters. Our words matter. Our thoughts matter. But praise God, he wants to bring us to a place where he created us, where we can deal with the stuff that drags us down. Deal with the stuff that draws us away from him. It might not even drag us down, but it will drag us away from God. God in his mercy will convict us if we turn to him, if we ask him to help us. And he will forgive us as we turn to him and away from our sin. Just by the way, that turning away from sin does often mean a change of behaviour, a change of speaking or a change of thinking that we need to pursue with God's help. We see in this passage that there is a God who is with us right now, who will act in all manner of ways in our world. Miraculously, wonderfully. We haven't even got on to the fact that the people seem to even think that Peter's shadow might fall on them and that might do some good. It doesn't actually say there that Peter's shadow caused people to be healed, but people saw what was going on amongst the apostles, amongst the early church, and they brought people out and they wanted to see God at work, and they thought, well, maybe I ought not go near Peter, but maybe his shadow, I can just about get there. But there were amazing things going on. But amazing things that were going on, not for a sideshow, not for a freak show, not for some kind of self-indulgent thing going on, but because God of the universe loves us and wants us to walk with him. Doesn't want us to idly try to deceive with hypocrisy, with hard hearts. He wants us to shine from the inside out. Since I've heard that song, I just love that image that the world will see. You live in me. May that be our prayer today. I want to read from 1 John chapter 1 and just a couple of verses as we take a moment to respond to this. And then I'm going to read a confession that may help us in our response to this passage. You may well have many other thoughts and questions about this passage. It's a really striking passage. I'd love to talk further, talk with one another about it. But let's just look. 1 John 1:8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Want to lead us in a confession. Read the words slowly so that you can just chew them over. should have put them up on the screen so you can see them that way. Let's just be quiet for a moment. Almighty and most merciful Father God, we have wandered and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone those things that we ought to have done. And we have done those things that we ought not to have done. And there is no health in us. But you, O Lord, have mercy upon us sinners. Spare those who confess their faults. Restore those who are penitent, according to your promises declared to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may live a disciplined, righteous, and godly life to the glory of your holy name. Amen.